The Old Testament reading for this sixth Sunday after the Epiphany is from Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at the fifth verse. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This is the word of the Lord." On page 961 of the Pew Bibles, you will find the epistle reading, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the sixth chapter. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel text, as you probably heard a little bit in that hymn, is one that has a much more famous parallel. Every All Saints' Day, and once more, for good measure, in the year of Matthew's gospel, the Beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount are the text. Matthew has eight of them. When people memorized Scripture, the Beatitudes used to be early on that list of memorization. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way that Luke's parallel is written, it invites some comparison and contrast. In Matthew's version, Jesus has gone up the mountain, takes a seat, and begins to preach. Luke's version is exactly the opposite. Jesus has come down with them, stood on a level place, and in the middle of what has been a typical day, great crowds who both came to hear him and to be healed, Jesus lifts up his eyes on his disciples. If Matthew is almost explicitly Jesus, the new Moses, telling everyone the new law, Luke's account has a more intimate purpose. It's the words of Christ our brother. In the middle of the mission for those who take up their cross and follow him. Immediately before our text, Jesus names the 12 apostles from out of that larger group of apostles. And not long after this sermon in Luke, Jesus will send out the 12, and then he'll send out the 72. They're parts of his mission. And so it doesn't feel right just to take Luke's version as a condensed and rougher version of Matthew's. It shares some of the same elements. I imagine that's part of being an itinerant preacher. If you look up the sermons of Billy Graham, you'll find all kinds of borrowings from city to city. One homiletics professor put it this way: Billy had one sermon. It was a really, really good one. But you won't survive in a parish if you just have one. They hear you too much. I'm sure as Jesus and the disciples traveled, Jesus repeated some of his words to new crowds. But the place and the audience also can give the same words different force. A nuance that we, in our specific moment of history, seem to have lost. Where and how and to whom you say something matter. These words are said in the middle of doing the work. When Jesus spies the 12 that he has just named, working shoulder to shoulder with him in this great crowd. Luke's Sermon on the Plain and his Beatitudes and woes seem to have two forces at work. How the disciple is supposed to respond to bad treatment by others, and how the disciple should regard certain types of deprivation in happiness. And it's that point on happiness of the disciple that I'm going to take up specifically today. And the very form of a beatitude invites thinking about happiness. The Greek word there is makarios, which when we translate it blessed and put it in the mouth of Jesus, it moves it up on our register of formality two or three notches. In all attempts that various translators have made to bring it back down just fail. They all go to blessed. Not even the Living Bible paraphrase or the Good News Bible attempted to just say, happy are you who are poor, or fortunate, or lucky, although that might be the most immediate understanding. It's a word that was used to talk about notions of the good life. And Jesus' notion of the good life is Makarios, happy, blessed, is quite distinct from Greek and modern notions of happiness, both popular and philosophical. Popular notions of happiness, I think, are a little more stable over time. Everybody everywhere thinks that happiness largely is good fortune smiling on you. Or maybe it would be better to say just not being visited by bad fortune. We are all more loss averse than we are made happy by great amounts of good fortune. And what we define as good fortune is usually our material comfort. Good fortune is always one rung of material comfort above what we are currently experiencing. At some point, material comfort is either met, or maybe, like the stones, you can't get no satisfaction. And popular notions of happiness admit to some philosophical ideas. Maybe because we need the consolations of philosophy, because life didn't turn out as we expected. Or we feel that we've had more than our share of bad fortune. Or maybe even for better reasons. Our barns are full. Our families are launched. We have the respect of our peers. And we recognize that tearing down those barns and building bigger ones to eat and drink and be merry is not really the good life. If Mick Jagger as a rock star can't get no, what going higher will get? The Greeks would talk eudaimonia, which just means the good life. By which they meant is the happy man is he who is relieved from his troubles, is in possession of all that he asks, and leads a happy and quiet life. Now, the only way to be relieved of all troubles was to possess virtue, which has been acquired through practice. One can be philosophically happy regardless of fortune, because that virtue is its own reward. But the end point of Greek happiness is paradoxically in this world, yet divorced from it. You don't expect something from the gods or from fortune. There is nothing to the Greek that is coming from outside to save you or to supply things. Yet one's happiness is not affected by the happiness of the world at large. To the Greek, one reaches serenity, a stoic distance. It's all happened before, and it's all going to happen again. For as much as our modern society talks about happiness, we are relative infants in those philosophical streams. Maybe it's our pharmacies and our drugs are so good. Although, that wouldn't be my explanation. I'd look at our refusal to grow up past our materialism, not listening to Mick Jagger being honest. But in either case, Jesus' comments on the good life, happiness is, blessedness is, are in conflict with both the popular and the philosophical. The first reason is simply that all of Jesus' Beatitudes encourage us to look outside of ourselves and outside of this world for some type of fulfillment. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Your poverty, whether that's philosophical poverty, spiritual poverty, or outright lack of material goods, is not going to be fixed by Lady Fortune, Uncle Sam, or a number one album. It's probably not going to be fixed in this world at all, at least not all of it. But that is a blessing of God, because it will be fixed in the kingdom of God if we let that kingdom come to us. Don't seek after treasure where moth and rust destroy, but put up treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Blessed are you if your heart is in the kingdom of God. The poverty of this world is nothing compared to those riches of eternal life. The happiness of the disciple of Christ comes not from this world, but from outside of it, from the next. Because Christ has defeated death, and he's given us life, eternal life. Depend upon God to deliver and to protect your life. That is the source of Christian happiness. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Again, it could be literal hunger, in which case it might simply mean look to the providence of God. But said to the disciples in the midst of those troubled with unclean spirits, said to the disciples who are bearing the burdens of the day, the hunger, I think, is more specifically about justice. Matthew's parallel is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Does the good life of the disciple of Jesus include caring about justice? Yes. Absolutely. All of the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. The healing and the exorcism ministry of Jesus was a ministry of justice, of setting right that which was wrong. Unlike the Greeks, whose good life didn't look outside of the world, but separated you from it, Jesus' good life comes explicitly from outside of it and still keeps us in it. The complete satisfaction of the hungry waits for the kingdom in its fullness, but it does break into this world now in the body of Christ. In you. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Are we going to do any of this perfectly? No. There'll be plenty of times that we will weep now. Lent is coming. Sins multiply and return to us. usually when we don't want them. And we live with their effects. I imagine that most of the sins we commit, we aren't even cognizant of having committed them. The entire groaning condition of this sinful world is enough to bring the disciple to tears. And none of that deals with the fact of death. Mourning is a reality. Blessed are the tears, for they point to our joy. The dead are raised. Your sins are forgiven. This world's ruler has no claim on you in Christ. The work of the cross right now might bring tears, but tomorrow all of those tears are wiped away. And that brings us to Luke's last statement on the good life. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. The one who lives out the kingdom of God in this world just isn't fit for that Greek quiet life. This world and its ruler won't stand for any other Lord. And even though we may desire that quiet life, somebody is coming for you. The justice of Jesus is always annoying to the justice of the world, which is basically just comply with my power. And being able to find joy and to find laughter, even in the middle of loss and sorrow, those of this world can't handle that much reality. They know that this world and their power are passing away, and misery loves company. The good life of the Christian in this world must include courage. And I think some of that is the point of the woes. Satan is going to tempt every single person who sets out on the Christian way with whatever this world can offer. He can offer you that one rung up on the material ladder from what you currently experience. We have to have the courage of faith to live out of the coming kingdom. Because if we accept those riches from the world, we've received our consolation. And moth and rust do destroy. Satan can blind us and make us care little about our neighbor, about justice. He can make us full now. And if this world is a perfection, we get to keep this perfection. We will be forever hungry for a justice that will never come, because only the righteous king can bring that true justice. Satan can offer us the fullness of material comforts. We can pursue being merry, laughing it up right until the night we are called to account. And if our joys have always been found in material things, imagine the weeping in the morning when we are deprived of all of them. Satan will offer all of us some version of the happiness of this world. We can sell ourselves back into slavery for the good word of those in power. For what is said to be happiness, we can have the world. We can turn from the mission when it gets hard. But then we know exactly what we got. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Don't trade that kingdom away. Amen.